This afternoon we're going to be studying from Colossians chapter 1, a portion of scripture that was read for us just a moment ago, verses 15 through 18. We have been going through the book of Colossians bit by bit and taking a look at it verse by verse the way it was delivered by the Holy Spirit. We've noticed in our recent studies that the Apostle Paul was offering up a prayer for the Colossians. He had heard about the greatness of their faith and their love and their fruitfulness, and he thanked God for that. Then he prayed for them that they would abound in that. Then he mentioned some of the blessings, the great blessings that the Colossians, as well as all believers, have in Jesus Christ, that we are qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, verse 12, that we have been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love, verse 13, and that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in verse 14. And as this prayer concludes, the Apostle Paul jumps straight into his first point, I believe, in this short letter he sends to the Colossians, and it's focused on Jesus Christ, and in particular, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, as we study through the book and get down to chapter 2, we'll see just exactly why Paul brings this up and makes this point at this time. We're not told exactly what it is, but apparently there was a specific false doctrine that had been taught to the Colossians. And they'd been taught to leave the simplicity that was found in Christ, and to, even chapter 2 is going to tell us, some had suggested that they worship angels. The angels were worthy of their worship. And there were other ideas like that, even the idea of returning back to the old law and going back to the old law. Those different things would be looked at in chapter 2. Now, we're at a disadvantage in that we don't know exactly what the problem was there in Colossae. We can just piece it together by what we are told in this letter. And so, as we look at this passage that lies before us, Paul is making a point to the Colossians. And the point is that they need to abandon this false doctrine that they've heard, and they need to come back to Jesus Christ. And that was a point that was needed for them. Here we are, 2,000 years removed from this situation, and we don't know the specifics, but I believe that there is still some benefit that you and I can draw from these verses here this afternoon. And instead of looking at why Christ needs to be worshipped as opposed to angels or perhaps other individuals, other saviors, other possibilities, I want us to consider the question of the credentials of Jesus Christ. Why do you worship Christ as the Son of God? Why have you made Him your Lord and Master? Why have you chosen Him as your Savior? Now, those are legitimate questions. And those are very practical questions. Ones we need to be ready to answer right now today, because it affects the way that we live. The very reason we're assembled here at this hour this afternoon is based on what we believe about Jesus Christ. We believe He's the Son of God. We believe that He's our Lord. We believe He's our Savior. We believe that He's worthy of worship and service. The question is, why? We can find the answer to that question in this passage that we're going to look at this evening, this afternoon. So let's just go down through and let's draw out, there's numerous points that Paul makes here. And let's make the case for Jesus Christ. That is, what are His credentials? If we were looking for a Lord and Savior, what would make us choose Jesus Christ? Well, first, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says that in Jesus we have the image of the invisible God. God is a spirit, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. You can't see a spirit. God is invisible. Although there were some in the Bible who were said to have seen God face to face, the reality is that no one has seen God and lived. I believe that phrase, seeing God face to face, emphasized the closeness of the fellowship and not literally that Moses and others had laid eyes upon His physical features, for God has no physical features. In the book of 1 Timothy at chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And towards the end of this epistle, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So our God, God the Father, is invisible. We cannot see Him. The Greek term for image that is translated in this verse means a precise copy, a representation, or a replica. It was used to refer to the images on coins. The coins that were minted in that day, the Roman coins, had the image of Caesar. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus is asked a question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he asked for the coin and asked, whose image is on this coin? They said, Caesar's. And of course, archaeology has found Roman coins from that period, and they have images of the Roman emperors on those coins. They represented what the emperor would have looked like. That's the idea behind this word image. It's a representation. A statue would have done the same thing. We have, archaeologists have uncovered statues of the Roman emperors. Our English word icon comes from the Greek word that is translated image here in this passage. An icon, something that we see, something that represents something else. Well, we can't see God, and so an image had to be given to us. And I don't mean an image in violation of the Ten Commandments, but rather an image, a manifestation, a representation in the body, in the life of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, and we're going to look at John chapter 1, a few passages here. If you'd like to place a marker here, we'll come back to it a number of times. In John chapter 1 and at verse 18, John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now notice that. None of us have seen God, but there's one who has. And that's the only begotten Son. And what did He do when He came here on earth? He declared Him to us. Now how did He declare the invisible God to us? Well, in John chapter 14, when Jesus was speaking with the disciples on the night in which He was betrayed, up in that upper room, He said in verse 7, John 14 verses 7 through 10, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. Now get that phrase. If you'd known Me, you would have known My Father also. We can't see the Father, but they can see Him. Now, if you'd known Me, you'd know My Father also, and from now on you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Well, Jesus couldn't do that, because no one can see the Father, no one can see God. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does the works. You see, Jesus, as Paul says in our text, Jesus is the image of the invisible God because He shares in the very nature of God, and He revealed this nature to mankind in everything that He did and everything that He taught while He was in the flesh upon this earth. Jesus in the flesh was both a representation and a manifestation of the God that man cannot see. And back to John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when Jesus came to this earth, He came as the image of the invisible God. And how is it that Jesus qualifies to be the image of the invisible God? Because He has the attributes, the character, the manifestation of deity. He is God in the flesh. So what's the credentials of Jesus? He is God in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, the next few points we look at shows Jesus in relation not just to deity, but in relation to His creation. Paul goes on to say that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. The word firstborn is a word that denotes privilege rather than birth order. In the Old Testament, you'll remember, the firstborn son received a birthright which entitled him to a double inheritance. Remember, Jacob and Esau fought over this birthright, and Jacob was able to get it from Esau. Esau didn't think anything of it at the time, but when he wanted it and didn't get it, he was sore. He was upset. He was sorry about that. In the Old Testament, a birthright meant something. It meant that you were due something greater than everyone else. Paul, in this text, here in Colossians 1, and at verse 15, when he says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, Paul is not saying that Jesus was the first thing that was created. Our Jehovah's Witness friends and neighbors would grab that verse and run like the wind with it, saying, see, Jesus was created. That's not what the verse says. Jesus was not created. But rather, the firstborn of all creations means that He is above everything that was created. He is the highest in rank over everything that's been created. The passage is not describing His origin. The passage is describing His position. Jesus Christ holds the supreme rank in all of the universe. There is no one higher than Him. Jesus cannot be part of the creation because the passages that follow show that Jesus took part in the creation process. What are the credentials of Jesus? Well, He could come in and say, everything that you see and everything that you know, I made it. And that's true. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, for by Him all things were created. And when we think about God the Creator, I'm like you, I think of the Father, right? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And when I think about the creation of this world and this universe, I think of God the Father doing the creating. But there are other passages, like the one here in Colossians chapter 1, that indicate that the Son was involved in the creation of the world. Back to John chapter 1, where we were just a moment ago. John chapter 1 and at verse 3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was involved in the creation of this world. He is not only our Savior, He is our Creator. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So Jesus is our Creator. Jesus is the agent of creation. And if that's true, and it is, because the Bible says it is, if that's true, that tells us something about Jesus. It tells us that He is deity. For only one that has the wisdom and the power of God Himself could do the work of creation. Jesus is deity. Notice what this verse goes on to say, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by Him all things were created. You can't get any more than all. Everything that was created in both the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm, they were created by Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to talk about this. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Now, I know the word heaven is used different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's referred to as the dwelling place of God and the hope that we have in our salvation to be in heaven, that spiritual abode. But the word heaven is also used to describe the air and the expanse of the universe and outer space. And I believe that's the correct understanding here. Everything that has been created in this physical world, everything that can be seen through the microscope, looking at the smallest thing, all the way up to everything that's seen through the telescope in the furthest reaches of space, is created by Jesus Christ. And you know, that puts a new appreciation on the study of astronomy. I used to love astronomy when I was little and going to school. We would study science, and I couldn't wait till we got to astronomy. We could talk about the planets, and we could talk about the solar system. We could talk about all the stars out there. But then when you come to appreciate the fact that Jesus made that, it makes it all that more appealing to me. And the variety that is found, not just in this world that we dwell upon here on the planet Earth, but the variety that is found in the heavenly bodies just in our solar system. And you look at the different planets, and look at their moons, and look at the surface, and look at the way that they work, and how all the different systems work with each other, with each planet and its moons. And you look out in the furthest reaches of space, and see the different galaxies, and how they work. Our Lord made it all. He made it all. He spoke it into existence just like that. Jesus made everything in heaven and everything that is on the earth, and we're still discovering things that Jesus has created on this earth. We haven't discovered it all here. We're still discovering it. He made it all. That which is visible and invisible, I believe there is your physical and your spiritual. All the spiritual beings, all the angels, were created by Jesus Christ. And then the phrase, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, there are powers that exist in this physical world upon this earth. But I believe this phrase is talking about the angels. All the angels that are created, all the spiritual beings, whether they are good or they have become bad, regardless of their power, regardless of their rank, they owe their existence to Jesus Christ. Why was it when Jesus came upon this earth in the body of flesh, the Jews didn't know who He was, but the demons knew Him? You remember how often Jesus would approach one who was demon-possessed, and the demons would respond, call Him by name, identify who He was, and ask, what do I have to do with You, and what do You have to do with me? Have You come to torment me before the time? Why was it that the demons recognized their Creator? They knew who He was. He's created them all. So what credentials does Jesus have? Jesus is the agent of creation. Jesus made all things here on this earth and to the furthest reaches of this universe, whether they are physical, whether they are spiritual, regardless of their rank or power, Jesus made them all, which places Him above all of them. Not only is Jesus the agent of creation, but we see also that He is the goal of creation. Look at the very end of verse 16. All things were created through Him or by Him and for Him. Everything that was created for the purpose of Jesus to have a stage upon which to come and to do the work of reconciliation. Everything was made for that purpose, and that purpose alone, for Jesus to come into this world and to die on the cross for sinners and to rise from the dead. That being the case, you think about that. Everything that was created for Jesus. That tells us that all of creation will find its purpose in relation to Jesus Christ. A lot of people out in the world are searching, aren't they? They're searching for something. They don't always know or understand what they're searching for, but they're looking to fill a void in their life. And they'll fill it full of philosophy, and they'll fill it full of different kinds of teachings and doctrines, and they'll fill it full of goals and dreams that they have for themselves. They'll fill it full of people. They'll fill it full of drugs. They'll fill it full of alcohol. They'll fill it full of all kinds of sinful pleasure. But there's only one thing that's going to fit in that hole that's missing in a lot of people's lives, and that's Jesus Christ. Why? Because they were created for Him. They were created to serve Him. And it doesn't matter who it is, whether it be the most powerful ruler in this age, all the way down to the most common peasant, until they come to find Jesus Christ, they will not have true purpose in their lives. The whole creation was made by Him, and it was made for Him. And that gives Him the credentials He needs to be our Lord and our Master. Look on, verse 17 says that Jesus is eternal. It says that He is before all things. And that doesn't mean that He is the first that was created. We've already talked about that. The fact that Jesus is before all things shows not only that He is supreme and preeminent in relation to creation by order of rank, that is, He's the firstborn over all creation, but also that He is preeminent by priority of time. If He's before all things, that means that He was there first. And that's certainly what the Scriptures teach about Jesus Christ. That before the world began, Jesus was already there. Jesus possesses all the privileges and all the honors that accompany the one who has been there the longest. From time to time, we see awards being given to those who were charter members, to those who were first, to those who have been there and been with it the longest. But no one's been there longer than Jesus Christ, because He's been there from the beginning of eternity. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, the way the Gospel of John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus was there before anything else, before anyone else. In the book of Revelation, at chapter 1, in verse 8, Revelation chapter 1, and at verse 8, Jesus speaks. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Now that's the Greek alphabet. In our English alphabet, of course, He would be saying, "I am the A and I am the Z. I am the beginning, and I'm all the way through to the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Jesus is the beginning of all things. He is before all things. Jesus is eternal. And also, Jesus not only created this world, but He sustains this world. The second part of verse 17 says of Jesus, "In Him all things consist." Now think about the importance of that phrase and what it's saying about Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't create the world, wind it up, and then walk away without any concern. No, Jesus is very much involved in the workings of this physical universe this very second. This very hour. In Him, all things consist. The universe that Jesus created is currently held together by His divine power. Again, we'll read Hebrews chapter 1. We read verse 2 a moment ago, talking about how Jesus is our Creator. "In these last days, spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Who," verse 3, "who being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person." See, we start at the very beginning talking about how Jesus is the image of God. Hebrews 1 brings it out as well. Notice the next phrase, "upholding all things by the word of His power." Jesus Christ upholds this universe. It continues to work. It continues to function because Jesus says so. Because Jesus upholds it by His power. He preserves this universe. It works together harmoniously because of Him. If you go to school and you study in the science classes and you study about astronomy and study about outer space, eventually you're going to get to a study of physics. I didn't delve into physics very much. When I went to school, I swam in the shallow end, not in the deep end. But a study of physics is a study of the laws that govern this universe. The laws that have been discovered that govern this universe. You know who wrote those laws? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ developed the law of gravity, developed the laws of thermodynamics. The laws that govern this universe, they are upheld because Jesus says that they continue. That's why a study of science, to me, you don't choose science or the Bible. They go together, hand in hand. A study of science is a study of our Creator, a study of His creation. Also, think about this. In Him, all things consist. For the last 5 or 10 years or so, there have been people in the world, and they've gotten a hold of the media outlets that are trying to convince us that we're destroying this world, right? We're polluting this world and we're destroying it. And we're using up all the good things that are in this world, and mankind has the power to destroy this world if we don't stop and change the way we're living. Are you kidding me? We have the power to destroy what Jesus is holding together by His power? That's an arrogant assumption to think that we can destroy what God is holding together. No purpose of God and no work of God can be destroyed by mere man. Not even all of us working together. That doesn't mean I think you should go out and pollute. But it does mean we need to give the Lord more credit than we sometimes do. In Him, all things consist. If He's holding it together, it's going to stay together until He's ready for it to come apart. And we're not going to be destroying this world. And we see also, as we continue here, that Jesus is the head of the church. Now, we've looked at His credentials in relation to deity. He's the image of God. In relation to creation, He created all things. He's the goal of creation. He sustains creation. And here, finally, in verse 18, we learn that Jesus is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The Lord's relation to deity, that is, He's the image of God. He is God in the flesh. And His relation to creation, that He is our Creator and Sustainer, certainly qualifies Him to have preeminence and authority over the church, which is His body. A sister passage to this one is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, in which Paul wrote and said, "And He, that is God the Father, has put all things under His, that is God the Son, and He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." The divine authority which Jesus owns and Jesus exercises in the created universe is also His in the church. Jesus rules the church with His full divine authority. And He rules it like a head rules a body. My body does what the head tells it to do. If it doesn't, there's a problem. We've got to go to the doctor, and we've got to get that taken care of. But normally, the head controls the body. Jesus controls the church. Remember that the church is subject to Christ, as the wife is to be subject to her husband. Ephesians chapter 5. The head gives direction to the body, just as Christ gives direction to the church. There is no human successor to this position of being head of the church, either to an individual sitting on a chair in Rome, or to a group of individuals acting as a convention, or acting as a council, or as a presbytery. Churches that recognize human heads are not submitting to the authority of Christ as being head over the church. And churches that decide doctrine by means of conferences and councils and votes are not responding to the authority of Christ. any congregation or any denomination that has to spend one moment debating and voting over what is right and what is wrong is not only wasting time, but is denying the authority of Jesus Christ. Whether it be the role that homosexuals can play in the clergy, whether it be defining or redefining what constitutes a marriage, or any other number of things. Jesus has already decided all of that for us. Now, we're either going to recognize Him as the head of the church, or we're going to admit that we're not a part of His church. There is no in between. Jesus is the head of the body. Why is Jesus the head of the body? Why is Jesus the head of the church? What gives Him the right? Well, continuing here in Colossians 1 verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. The church owes its beginning to Jesus Christ. Jesus planned the church. Jesus built the church, Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus bought the church with His own blood, Acts chapter 20 and at verse 28. It began with Him, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, this phrase, the firstborn from the dead, doesn't mean that Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, because we know that that's not true. Jesus rose at least three people from the dead Himself before He died on the cross. And in the Old Testament, we have individuals who were raised from the dead. But Jesus is the firstborn from the dead in that He was the first to rise from the dead to die no more. Lazarus rose from the dead in John at chapter 11. And he died again. Same thing with the widow's son. Same thing with the little girl that He rose from the dead. They all died again. But Jesus rose from the dead never to die again. He's the first fruits, and He's the firstborn from the dead. Without His resurrection, His death on the cross is meaningless. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again." Jesus prophesied His resurrection. Now, if He hadn't risen from the dead, He would have proven Himself to be a liar. He wouldn't be our Savior. He would have been just another dead man. Jesus died on the cross to forgive us our sins, but He rose up for our justification. And when Jesus rose from the dead, He gained victory over death, which promises us victory over death if we are in Christ. The church is made up of those who are saved, made up of those who are in Christ, made up of those who have this hope of victory over death. Jesus is the head of the church by virtue of the fact that He's the firstborn from the dead. He's leading the way for the rest of us to follow. Now, if those aren't credentials, I don't know what are. You show me a pope who's done that. You show me a president over a denomination who's done that. You show me a convention of men or women who's done that. Nobody comes close. Jesus qualifies. Jesus has the credentials to be the head of the church, to be the head of His body. No one else can claim this position. We look at these points that are made in verses 15 through 18. And we come down to the very end of verse 18, and the Apostle Paul summarizes every bit of this, all of this, very simply when he says that in all things He may have the preeminence. All of the things that we've looked at, the fact that He is the image of the Father, the fact that He's our Creator, that He's our Sustainer, and the fact that He's the head of the church, our Savior, means that in all things He is to have the preeminence. What did that tell the Colossians? Well, that told the Colossians that there was no need for them to be worshiping angels. There was no need for them to be worshiping other men. There was no need for them to be worshiping any kind of angelic or spiritual beings. No need for them to be going back to the law of Moses. Because in Christ, He had the preeminence. The word preeminence is translated from a Greek word that simply means to be first. Jesus is the first. He has first place. Why? Because He's God. Because He's our Creator. and because He's our Savior. He's the head of the church. No one else has that place. No one else has a right to that place. Jesus, because He has the preeminence in relation of deity and creation, and the church is our Savior, He is to have preeminence in all things. Brethren, Jesus is deity. Jesus is our Creator and Sustainer. Jesus is our Savior. And if Jesus occupies a place of preeminence, then there's no other one to whom we need to turn. There's nowhere else we need to go, no one else we need to go to make us a better Christian, to make us a stronger Christian. That's one of the claims of masonry, is that masonry can make a man better. No. Christ can make us better. Nothing else is going to help us to be better than Christ. He has the preeminence. Jesus perfectly qualifies as our Lord and as our Savior. And He is worthy of all the praise and the honor that we can bestow upon Him, both in our worship as well as in our obedience to His Word in our daily lives. Now I wonder, this afternoon as we bring this study to a close, does Jesus have the preeminence in your heart and in your life? If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. You need to recognize that Jesus is your Creator, that Jesus is deity, and that Jesus wants to be your Savior. And you need to accept that on His terms by obeying His gospel, believing in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe you don't understand everything that entails. I promise you, you'll be studying that the rest of your life, and you'll never grasp it all. But you acknowledge He's God. He's the Son of God. You repent of your sins. You confess your faith. And you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins because He says so. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you've not given Jesus the place that He deserves in your life. Remember what preeminence means. First. You haven't been putting Jesus first. Well, who is it that you've been putting above Him that qualifies better than He does for that position? Think about that. If Jesus isn't first in your life, you're the one that has things out of whack. Go back to this text. Think about the things we've talked about again and repent and put Him first in your life. If you need to take care of that in a public way, as one did this morning, we'd be glad to help you with that. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by coming and meeting me right up here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.